So our sermon text this morning is Psalm chapter 8. And one of the questions this psalm asks is, what is man? We used to know what this word meant. Well, we still remember, but the culture around us is quickly forgetting how to define it. This word used to be one of the most easy to define words in our language. Webster's 1828 dictionary gives definition one, man. Mankind, the human race. The whole species of human beings. Beings distinguished from all other animals by the powers of reason and speech, as well as by their shape and dignified aspect. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, Genesis 1:26. And yes, Noah Webster really cited Genesis 1:26 in his dictionary. But then he quoted five more examples before giving other examples from literature. And then he gave definition two, man, a male individual of the human race of adult growth or years. It has been almost 200 years since that dictionary, and in our lifetimes, our culture has largely forgotten what a man is. Compare Webster's 1828 original with the current Merriam-Webster definition. Today, Merriam-Webster gives us 27 definitions, and none of them are terribly accurate. Here are the first three. One, an individual human. Two, the human race. Three, a bipedal primate mammal, Homo sapiens, that is anatomically related to the great apes, but distinguished especially by notable development of the brain, with a resultant capacity for articulate speech and abstract reasoning, and is the sole living representative of the hominid family. Yeah. Now, there is a footnote on 1A, a human, especially an adult male human, but that's now in the footnotes, and that is as close as they get. Well, what exactly is man? We will give very different answers depending on our point of comparison. For example, what is man in relation to boy? Well, we speak of development and stature. What is man in relation to woman? Well, we'll speak of chromosomes and anatomy. What is man in relation to animals? We speak of the shared characteristics of humans created in the image of God. Now, our text today, Psalm 8, also asks, what is man? But its frame of reference is very different. What is man in relation to the majesty of the universe? And what is man in relation to God? Turn to Psalm 8 if you choose, and let's read our text for today. The entire Psalm, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray for a minute. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this privilege of studying your word this morning, and especially for this privilege of studying one of the psalms that most clearly points us to Jesus and to his advent as we prepare our hearts to celebrate his coming. I pray for clarity of thought, both for me and for those listening, that your word may be received with open ears and open hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the first two verses of the psalm speak of our first point, who is our Lord. And verses 3 to the end speak of our second point, what is man? Verse 9 is echoing verse 1 as a sort of chorus. So we'll begin with verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. How excellent is his name in all the earth? When King David sang these words, Only the Israelites knew God by his revealed name of Yahweh. Other cultures knew something of him. The heavens still declared his glory, Psalm 19:1. And many cultures had ancient traditions of a God who created the world. But only the Israelites at that time knew him by his name. And yet, King David specifically said his name was excellent in all the earth. One thing we can learn from this is that God's name is inherently majestic. It was majestic throughout the whole world, even when there were entire continents where nobody knew it yet. Now, our country was formed on the doctrine that just rulers rule at the consent of the governed. And that is true of earthly rulers in a republic. But it is not true of God. His name and his rule are inherently majestic, whether we acknowledge it or not. Every other majesty in this universe is temporary or derivative. The triune God is the only being in the universe with an inherent majesty. Now, his name has always been majestic. It was majestic in David's time, it was majestic before David's time. But as mankind, our recognition of this truth keeps growing. David wrote this at a time, as I said, when only the Israelites knew God's name. But today, there are Christians in every single country in the world. And in 2/3 of the countries in this world, more than half of their population claims to be Christians. Every Sunday, we join people from every country in the world to worship God's excellent name. And the excellence continues to grow because we look forward to the day when, as Philippians 2 and Romans 14, 11 tell us, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Who here is familiar with Isaac Watts's hymn, "Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun"? See several hands. He said it well. He said, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more." We will never fully wrap our brains around the extent of his majesty. But the closer we come as we reflect on it, the more we will appreciate his humility, which is prophesied in the coming verses. Verse 2. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Virtually every day, for generations now, 100 years plus, presidents invite people who are acclaimed as the greatest in their fields to meet them at the White House. This happens almost every day. And to some extent, it shows how important they are, and to some extent it shows the greatness of the office of the presidency, when these men and women take time away from their great accomplishments to go to the White House to meet the president. Why do presidents crave these meetings and do so many of them? As I said, it's not always in the headlines, but this is happening almost every day. Well, deep down they have insecurities. They know, whoever's president at the time knows, that they're not the physically strongest person in the country, or the wisest person in the country, or the most attractive person in the country. Despite all this, they somehow ended up as the most powerful person in the country. But this doesn't erase their insecurities. So, presidents will crave and seek the praise of the greatest. God doesn't do that. He doesn't have to. Presidents have a derived greatness when others acknowledge them as great. God's greatness is inherent in his very being. He is so excellent and so glorious that he doesn't need these affirmations. Nobody compares to his wisdom, strength, or beauty, so he delights to receive the praise of the weakest. We see a New Testament extension of this thought in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. Feel free to turn there if you like. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So one of the ways God shows his glory is by delighting to receive the praise of the weakest. Of course, many of the wise, the truly wise, will glorify him anyhow. Many of the strongest and most beautiful will glorify him anyhow. But he doesn't need that praise to validate his glory, unlike presidents or other earthly rulers. Something interesting about this passage is that Jesus directly quoted this prophecy while he was fulfilling it. Matthew 21, Palm Sunday. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise'?" Now, something we notice from Jesus' use of this psalm is that Psalm 8 is specifically speaking of babes and nursing infants praising God. Jesus quoted this verse, saying it applied to their praise of him. It's not necessarily instantly obvious to us as we're just reading through Matthew, but understanding this context, we can see that this is one of Jesus' subtle references to his divinity. And this verse's fulfillment is past, present, and future. It happened in David's time, it happened in Jesus' time, it happened now. And we can look to a future day where, as Isaac Watts said, in another verse of Jesus shall reign, "People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name." Verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." This verse calls us to consider the heavens. I don't do this as often as I should. I'm kind of an early bird. By the time it's night, I'm usually ready to call it a night. But let's consider the heavens here for a minute. Most of us, especially those of us who live in town or in a suburban area, are surrounded by a fair amount of artificial light 24/7. Now, I live pretty rurally. You know, where I live, there's only two houses nearby, and one of them's vacant. But even so, just in the surrounding hillsides, there's enough farm spotlights that it only ever kind of gets dark. So most nights we can see the brightest stars, and on an especially clear day we can see a few more. If this is your context also, it's easy to forget how dark it was every night for most of human history, and how much more of the sky David and others in his generation would have seen. How many of you have experienced complete darkness at night and know how much more of the sky you can see in complete darkness? Who else? You have several people have. Yeah. This is, to my recollection, this has only happened to me once, although it was very memorable. When I was somewhere around 10 years old, my family visited a friend's house outside of Utica, which is southeast of Mount Vernon. After supper, we went outside and they turned off all the lights so we could see the stars. And it was stunning, because all of a sudden the night sky that I thought I knew was transformed, and we could probably see 10 or 20 times as many stars as I could see at night in Mansfield. But that's probably what King David saw every night. And even he couldn't see the tiniest fraction of the stars. It's estimated that just in our galaxy, the Milky Way, there are 100 billion stars. And the Milky Way is one of more than 200 billion visible galaxies in the visible universe. And that's just as far as our current telescopes can see. We don't know how much more lies beyond what our current telescopes can reach. No matter how much we understand and consider the heavens, we can't fully understand the scope of the majesty of God's creation. But we do know enough to know this. It tells us the glory of God because no creation is greater than its creator. Consider this. Leonardo da Vinci. The same da Vinci who painted the Mona Lisa also invented the parachute. He invented a more accurate clock. He invented a helicopter in theory. And he invented scuba gear. But the painting is not greater than its creator. And the same Isaac Watts who gave us the hymn Jesus Shall Reign also gave us hundreds of more excellent hymns. Among them, Joy to the World, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, or Alas, I Did My Savior Bleed. The hymn is not greater than the hymn writer. So to whatever extent we understand how glorious something created is, that tells us that its creator is even greater. So it is also with our universe as we consider the heavens. I can't wrap my brain around 100 billion stars or 200 billion galaxies. And yet, God is so much more glorious than this creation. And here's something else interesting. It's a phrase that's almost easy to miss. When I consider your heavens the work of your fingers, we do light work with our fingers. If something's hard to do, we're using our arms, we're using our biceps, we're using our legs. King David, when he says it's the work of your fingers, he's telling us the universe was easy for God. That's how glorious he is. And in comparison to the glory of God, as testified in part by the glory of his creation, what is man? That brings us to verse 4. But I'll go back to verse 3 to read the whole sentence. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Is this talking about humans, us, or is it talking about Jesus? The answer isn't quite as simple as an either-or question. The simplest explanation really is that there are two fulfillments of this psalm. There is an initial meaning where we see the psalmist expressing wonder at God's mercy toward mankind. And there's also a second sense in which this psalm points us to Jesus. So let's look at this psalm from both perspectives, one then the other. First, we'll take a few minutes and look at its initial meaning. Then we'll go back through to see how it also talks about Jesus. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? That is really a poetic way of saying, God, why do you care about us? In light of your majesty, it's amazing that you care about us, and why did you come to help us? For you have made him, verse 5, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. We are lower than the angels for now. Interestingly, that will change someday. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we shall judge angels someday. So in the resurrection, interestingly, we will have a place of authority over angels. But not for now. For now, we have been made a little lower than the angels. And then verses 6 through 8. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. This is a reference to what's called the dominion mandate. And it goes back all the way to the first words that God spoke to Adam. Genesis 1:28, where God is speaking to Adam, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God entrusted us as humans with the job of overseeing his creation. So in a simple literal meaning of this psalm, we see it telling us that God set Adam and his descendants, us, in a position below angels, but above all other earthly created beings. But now let's consider how this passage is also true, and we can say even more true, of Jesus, the second Adam. Verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Hebrew poetry rhymes thoughts instead of sounds. So this is essentially the same idea, it's just expressed in two different ways, man and son of man. Son of man is a Hebrew phrase that can simply mean human. But we know that Jesus used it of himself. So this is a little tip that shows us and prompts us to consider what follows from the messianic perspective, from the perspective of how this is fulfilled in Jesus. During his time here on earth, Jesus called himself Son of Man more often than any other term. It seems, just based on usage, that it was probably his favorite term for himself. Why? Well, Jesus didn't say, so we don't know directly, but consider that the Hebrew word for man is Adam, or Adam. Adam means man in Hebrew. So Son of Man is Ben Adam, son of Adam. Every time Jesus called himself the Son of Man, understanding that from a Hebrew perspective, he was calling himself the Son of Adam, which points to his role as the second and greater Adam, who restored what the first Adam cost us in Eden. Verse 5, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Now it says, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels." Before Jesus became a man like us, he was higher than the angels. But let's read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Before the incarnation, Jesus was superior to the angels, but he humbled himself by becoming a man, which made him take on a rank that was lower than the angels. But he is now crowned with glory and honor, and thus again exalted above the ranks of the angels. 6-8, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas." In a human sense, we as humans have dominion over creation. We're doing a rather poor job with this assignment. But in an infinite and divine sense, Jesus fully has dominion over creation. So this passage has that dual fulfillment. It was talking about us, because God gave us as humans dominion over creation, and it has this greater fulfillment, speaking of Jesus. And this dual fulfillment extends out to eternity, because ultimately we will see Jesus set over all the works of God's hands, and we will see all things put under him. But the interesting thing is that in eternity, he does it with us, not apart from us. Revelation 24, chapter 20, verse 4, I should say, refers to, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The only way we will ever do a good job exercising our dominion over creation is when we do it under Jesus' reign. Verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." When we consider the glory of God in creation, the glory of God in mankind, and the glory of God in Jesus, our only response can be praise. Now, I say our because I am speaking of the Christian response. This should elicit another sort of response in unbelievers. I trust that everyone, or almost everyone, within the sound of my voice is a Christian. But if you are listening and you know that you are not a believer, let me speak to you for a moment. Deep down, we all know that there is a God. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. Eternity is in our hearts. But Romans 1 tells us that unbelievers suppress this truth in unrighteousness. Now, even if we try to suppress this truth to hold it down, deep down, all of us knows that there is a God. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And God shows himself to us. He reveals his existence in a number of ways. First, as we've talked about several times through this sermon, he reveals his existence through creation. From something on the most minute of levels like DNA to something of the scale of the galaxies, creation points to the glory of its creator. Some of us have tried to convince ourselves that given enough time, all of this could have invented itself. But the more we understand of the complexity and glory of creation, the more we understand that it has a creator. Second, God reveals his existence to us through our consciences, as he has placed eternity in our hearts. I once heard a preacher use an example of a beach ball, and I like this illustration. If you can imagine you take a beach ball to the ocean or a lake and try to hold it underwater, no matter how long you try to hold it underwater, pause for just a moment and it will push its way back to the surface. Our consciences are like this in that they remind us that there is a God. Now, we may have any number of reasons for not wanting to obey and serve him, but there is a God, and we know it, and our consciences remind us of this. The only real question is, what will we do about it? Which brings us to the third way that God reveals his existence, which is, of course, through the gospel. The Bible tells us that our sins separated us from God and deserve a punishment of death. But God's Son, Jesus, became a man like us. He lived a sinless life and died in our place to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day and ascended to heaven. And we become Christians when we repent of our sins and believe in him as our Savior and our Lord. And if we do that, he forgives us and he saves us. When we consider the work Jesus has done for us, what could our response possibly be other than to join King David in the words of this psalm? And let's make this our closing prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen. And we can say with Isaac Watts in the hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen. And earth repeat the loud Amen.